Okay. Open your books. We're supposed to start the doctrine of perseverance today. But I want you to turn to page 137 first. Just for about 5 minutes or so. Look at number three. Many people excuse and justify sinful behaviors, saying that the reason they engage in them is because they were born this way. How does the fact that we are all born with the flesh help to respond to such an argument? You get the question? So, well, I can't help it, I was born that way. How do you respond to that using the idea that we're all born in sin? Okay. What about a real life scenario, like someone like me who's Irish Filipino and blows his stack now and then? And I say, well, I'm Irish Filipino. I was born that way. And the response to that is what? Okay. 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 How about the argument in that is prevalent in pop society, and it's really a case of you have to, if you say something loud enough and long enough, people are bound to believe it. And the case of homosexuality. Okay. But think about how you would answer somebody who says something like that. I mean, if we can say that this person was really wanting an answer. There's a difference when someone says that and they don't want an answer, then just probably don't give them an answer, you know. But somebody who is really looking for an answer, and they're really looking for well, I know that I've been like this ever since I was born. If God make me like this, why wouldn't he accept me like this?
We are made in God's image, and God was homosexual.
Okay. Okay, if you can choose, then you are culpable. But a lot of these people are saying nowadays that they don't have a choice.
Well, if I can choose.
Uh-huh. Okay, good.
In it's the practice of homosexuality that's the sin, just like fornication.
Mm-hmm. Can I tell you how I responded to this question legitimately face to face? My response was, I don't know. I don't know about homosexuality being from birth or not. But I do know this, that we are all sinners from birth. And whether or not you are tempted to do a certain kind of sin since the day you are born, or your temptation is another kind of sin since the day you were born, doesn't justify the sin. And I don't remember, I think I used the example of maybe someone being a liar since they were born. It was either that or stealing. Those are always the ones I have in my back pocket, because they're not really as offensive, but everybody knows they're wrong. So if your propensity is to lie And ever since you can remember, you always had this very strong urge to lie that really doesn't justify you growing up and acting on that and saying, well, God made me like this. So I think in this case, our view of salvation and sanctification help us to actually answer a real world question about why I am the way I am. And of course, all of that leads to the cross. By the way, don't let that ever fool you that I'm happy the way I am. I mean, and I'm sure you don't. I was watching a game the other day, and I saw some girls from a soccer team that, teenage girls, high school girls, young girls who were dressed like men. And I was there to watch the competition, but it broke my heart just to think of what kind of trauma these young girls had gone through in their life that would cause them, already at such a young age, to turn to this. And it was really heartbreaking for those few moments. Okay? I just wanted to put that out there from the group discussion questions. I know we're not really having a discussion, but just so that we can think about these issues and how these doctrinal truths do affect real world situations that we live in. That is Hebrews 10, I think.
Isn't that, I've always understood, and I don't know if I'm understanding it correctly, but when it's talking about the sin that so easily ensnares us, that, mm-hmm. that there are sins that easily ensnare each one of us, but mm-hmm. specifically, there's sins that easily ensnare me that Edith may not struggle with the same sins that easily ensnare mm-hmm. us. And I guess I personalize that, and I don't know if that, but I think of that when I think of a question like that's the sin that easily ensnares you. You know, they're mm-hmm. not going to, but it's still a sin. Is that the way that passage is?
I tend to think of that passage. There are a lot of people that interpret that passage exactly that way and say that it means that there are, the problem is then he's left out all other kind of sins. As far as I can tell in the passage, he's left out all other kind of sins in there. So what I think he's doing is talking about our general nature to sin and saying that sin in general snares us very easily. It doesn't really take us a lot to get us to sin. And if you think about that in your own life, I mean, you'll pretty much come to the same conclusion. Most of us don't have a stellar track record when it comes to resisting sin to the, as Jesus did, to the point of success. I take that back. We have a track record that we have. It's not good or bad. It just is. But a lot of times we can see, well, we can resist to the point of not sinning at times, and perhaps we do that a lot. But certainly there are times when the temptation is very tiny, and the sin is easily fallen to. If you know what I mean.
I feel really distraught still since I had this experience just yesterday, late afternoon. I was called to by these people to want my opinion, what the house is worth.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it was the man who called me, the man, I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I prepared myself with all my documents, and the house was an expensive house, and it was listed as husband and wife. Dressed as a woman.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Well, it's not. It's not natural. Yeah. Well, and of course, Paul would respond to, at least the way he did to the Corinthians, was, and as such were some of you.
Yeah.
So there's hope for even that, and the love of God can be shed abroad in our hearts. Okay, open to the next session, session 10. We only have about 10, 11 minutes. So page 141. The doctrine of perseverance. Essentially, we're asking the question, can someone lose their salvation? And of course, to be more specific, we have been talking about, we're talking specifically about the aspect of salvation called justification. Of course, it's all included in that. But we're talking about, can someone lose their justification? Once a person has been declared righteous, once a person enters into that covenant with God, that unilateral covenant with God, can God rescind that? And that's the question we have before us today. Four different views: a Roman Catholic view, the classical Arminian view, and I say that, it says Arminian, but I say classical Arminian because within Arminian churches, each individual church will have a different idea of how you can or cannot lose your salvation. Usually can lose your salvation, but they have a different reason why. But we'll look at the classical view, because I think the classical view is probably more thought out than the current views. Then we have the Lutheran view, and that's interesting that we have the Lutheran view as opposed to the Arminian view, and you'll see in the chart below why. And then we have the Reformed view. Reformed view is generally what most evangelicals hold to today, and that is what we call the doctrine of eternal security. By the way, when we use the term eternal security, or perseverance of the saints, essentially we're talking about the same thing with different emphasis. Eternal security talks about the fact that once a person is saved, they are always saved. Perseverance of the saints emphasizes the fact that once a person is saved, they will persevere in the faith, which includes eternal security, but also has the idea that they will not apostatize and they will never become an unbeliever. Okay? And you look at that in the chart. I think they have the chart that I can put up there. Okay? Notice the questions up here also. The question is, can a regenerate believer commit apostasy and incur damnation? Okay? Can a regenerate believer commit apostasy and incur damnation? And I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, the first question, we have three different groups that answer of our four main views. Three of them say, yes, a person can commit apostasy. A regenerate believer can commit apostasy and can incur damnation. Notice the Reformed view over here. Usually we think about it in the sense of can, when we talk about eternal security, we're talking about this part. Can a regenerate believer incur damnation? Eternal security is answering essentially this question. And the answer is no. When you talk about the perseverance of the saints, you're answering usually more so this first part, but by implication the whole thing. And that is, can a regenerate believer commit apostasy and incur damnation? And the reason that I bring that out is because there are people that hold to a form of eternal security that says a person can never incur damnation, but they can commit apostasy. And thus you have guys like Zane Hodge, for example, who talks about the unbelieving believer, which is a person who came to faith in Jesus Christ and then somewhere along the way lost his faith. Their first faith was legitimate. And therefore, from then on, they're saved, no matter what. What the idea of the perseverance of the saints says is no. A regenerate person can never commit apostasy. And thus, not being able to commit apostasy, they can never incur damnation. Do you see the difference? They kind of talk about the same thing, because a person who believes in the perseverance of the saints also believes in eternal security. They just also understand that the qualification here is that they cannot commit apostasy. A true regenerate believer will never commit apostasy. Okay? The next question. Yes. Oh, no, this is one big block. They all say yes to that. Maybe I'm out of focus a little bit. Oh, that's as good as a yes right there. Okay? The second question is, what can cause someone to lose their salvation? And of course, the Reformed is going to be nothing, right? The Lutheran, and when we say Lutheran, we don't necessarily mean the Lutheran Church today, because the Lutheran Church today doesn't necessarily reflect what Luther and his followers taught at that time. But Luther would have said that mortal sin could cause someone to lose their salvation. He just basically had a holdover from the Roman Catholic. The Arminian position, now mind you, once again, we're talking about classical Arminianism. Today you can find a number of things that in general Arminians will say can. Different Arminians will say different things about losing your salvation. But at least they all agree on apostasy. Does that make sense? But you know what I mean? I don't think I defined apostasy. You know what I mean by apostasy? Okay, apostasy is simply denying the faith and completely turning from the faith. This is the person who says, I believe in God, I trust in Jesus as my Savior. They live the life of a Christian. They earnestly contend for the faith. And all of a sudden, one day or over a period of time, their faith gets shaken. And they say, you know what? I'm not real sure. I don't think that Jesus died for my sins. In fact, I don't even believe in God. And people become full-blown atheists. In fact, there are some people on the debate circuit, as far as those who like to debate the existence of God, who used to be pastors, who used to be priests in the Catholic Church, who all of a sudden now are saying that there is no God, there's no proof of God, and of course one of their cards that they hold, their trump cards that they hold up is, look, I was just like you, I believed like you did, okay? And of course, when you tell them, no, you didn't, their response is, yes, I did. And of course, that's where the debate kind of falls apart.
What is mortal sin?
Oh, we'll get to mortal sin. I think they have a description of the mortal sins on the next page, on page 142. But mortal sins are bad sins, as opposed to venial sins. Venial sins, which are kind of sins. They're just not as bad as the mortal sins. And that sounds funny, but that's not very far off from the councils. I mean, that's about right. Next question, are the elect eternally secure? Now, this is interesting, okay? Because you got the Roman Catholics and the Arminians that say, no, they are not eternally secure. And Luther says what? Yes. Okay, wait a minute. You're eternally secure, but you can lose your salvation. Okay? That's very interesting. When we talk about Luther, and we talked about the Reformation, what did we say Luther was trying to do with the church? He wasn't trying to do something new, right? What was he trying to return to? Do you remember? Okay, but what man was kind of the guy that he looked up to as his ideal of a theologian? Yeah, he was trying to return to Augustinianism. What's interesting is when you read Augustine, Augustine actually has one of his works that is called, it's an essay called something about perseverance. It's in the title, Perseverance. You can actually go to ccel.org. And it's actually there online, Christian Classics Ethereal Library. And it's there online. You can read it. But he actually says in it something to the effect of God grants with salvation the gift of perseverance. And then he says something to the effect also, but nobody really knows who has the gift of perseverance. It's really strange. It's hard to understand. And that's why you have what seems to be this massive kind of contradiction within Luther's position, which was essentially a neo-Augustinian position of that time. Okay, but we'll get to that and kind of see a little bit about that. Okay, the main thing though is the real thing about this whole thing is I did want to point out that there is a discrepancy there, but it's an actual discrepancy. It's not a typo or anything like that, that he really did think that way. Okay, the first view that we'll just start to touch on today is the Roman Catholic view. Where am I pointing this thing? There. The Roman Catholic view, and the Roman Catholic view is that believers can lose their salvation by mortal sin. Now notice it says, adherence to this, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, some Nazarenes, and you'll kind of, when you come to people like the Nazarenes, Methodists, Wesleyan Arminians, which are kind of Methodist kind of people from Wesley's tradition. The reason that they call them the Roman Catholic is because it does still have, they would say that it wasn't just all kinds of sin, but it was certain kinds of sin that the really bad sins that could do this. Whereas if you look at classical Arminianism, we're going to find out, says, no, it's only apostasy. Wesleyan Arminians, the Nazarenes, Methodists say, no, you can lose your salvation by more than just apostasy. It has to be mortal sins. That leads to a great question. What is a mortal sin? There. A mortal sin is defined as a sin against God's law that destroy the grace of God in the heart of the sinner, thereby cutting off his or her relationship with God. Okay? And that is in opposition, the two types of sins in the Roman Catholic Church. You have mortal sins and then you have venial sins. Venial sins are sins against God's law that do not destroy the grace of God. So there are sins that destroy the grace of God, and then there are sins that do not destroy the grace of God according to the Roman Catholic system. Mortal sins destroy the grace of God. Venial sins do not destroy the grace of God. Yes, sir?
Isn't that kind of corrupting the definition of the grace of God?
Yeah, it is. I mean, they wouldn't say it is, obviously. But they would, you know, the way I always illustrate, there goes my Filipino heritage, getting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. He's Filipino too? No, I'm just kidding. The way I illustrate this is that Roman Catholics often view grace as a commodity. Grace is a commodity. It's something to be bought and sold. It's a thing. Whereas the Protestant view of grace is that grace is essentially an action. Okay? And if you classify into the categories of being, right? What are the five? What were the five categories of being? Time, space, action, force, and then the other one. Whatever it was, the other one. They would view it as a thing. They would almost view grace as spatial, though it's not. But that's kind of it's a thing. Grace is, it's something to be bought, something to be sold. Whereas the Protestant idea of grace is very much that grace is an action. And if God is all-powerful, then his grace cannot be broken. Whereas, if grace is a commodity that God drops off and leaves alone, that is separate from his character and nature, then it's very easy to see how it could break down and degrade as it touches sinful humans. So that's why they would say, no, they're not, but you know, they're wrong about that too. Anyway, let's go on though. Talk a little bit more about these mortal sins. Okay, what are the three conditions of mortal sins? Because we're trying to clarify, because Debbie wants to know what a mortal sin is. So we're going to clarify for Debbie what a mortal sin is, and we're going to make it clear, okay, so that everybody knows what a mortal sin is, okay? Three conditions. First of all, it must be a grave sin. Okay, is that clear? Second of all, it must be committed with full knowledge of its grave nature. And third, it must be voluntary. Sometimes you do something and you don't realize it's a sin. Like perhaps, I'll give you an illustration a little bit later. It's kind of gruesome, but it's a good illustration. And hopefully it will help you to remember. But you don't know it's a sin. Or there are extenuating circumstances. It's very possible for me and for you to do the same thing and for it to be a mortal sin for me and not a mortal sin for you. In fact, it's not just possible, it's taught that that can happen. Here's my illustration. Back in 1972, 16 Uruguayan soccer players, you probably remember the story, crash in the mountains in Chile, in the Andes. They're high up above the timberline or whatever it's called. There's nothing living up there. They don't have anything to eat. And all they have around them is basically a plane full of dead bodies. And they survived up there for 3 months without any food. One guy hiked down the Andes and made it all the way down to where he could get help, gave the location, they went back and picked everyone else up. And it became painfully clear when the rescuers went up there to get them that something wasn't right. And of course, what they found out is that these men, these 16 soccer players, these men took the bodies of their dead teammates and other people and began to, the way they put it is, they began to use it as fuel. They said, we stopped thinking of them as human beings and started to see them as fuel. And they said, without that fuel, we would not have survived. In fact, when the guy that came down the mountain, he came to a river and he saw people across the river, he specifically said that he took the fuel that he had in his pack and buried it, so that nobody would see what he had. And then he was rescued. They're from Uruguay. Uruguay is one of the more progressive, secular countries in South America. But that said, doesn't mean a whole lot, because still 75% of the people in Uruguay are Catholic. When you think of cannibalism would probably, in most cases, be a mortal sin. In this case, if I'm not mistaken, and I could be, I think that they were granted a reprieve in this case, so that it was not a mortal sin. It was only a venial sin. Does that make sense? The reason? Extenuating circumstances. So we have our list here of possible mortal sins. Apostasy is a possible mortal sin. But of course, there's nothing guaranteed. Murder is a possible mortal sin. Adultery is a possible mortal sin. Abortion. Now, the interesting thing is that abortion in our day and age has become kind of the poster child of mortal sins. It has become the mortal sin that is most touted as a mortal sin, though, of course, once again, nobody can really know what a mortal sin is, except for the church. By their declaration, can they know what a mortal sin is? They declare what you have done to be either mortal or venial. Okay? That's God working through the church or whatever they say. But abortion has really become one, and birth control has become another one. That is a mortal sin. And then these other ones, these other things over here are still in the category of possible mortal sins. They just don't get as much press as abortion and birth control in the Catholic Church today. Yeah, suicide is also a possible mortal sin. But there are a lot of them. I mean, this is just there are a lot of things that are possibly a mortal sin. Yes?
Question. Now, in the Catholic view, once you have done that, let's say a young teenager has done an abortion, can it be reversed? Can that mortal sin be forgiven so that can still
Yes, it can be. And no, it can't be. And that depends on who you're asking. If you look back at what our book says, where was it? You have to have extreme unction. You have to have that done. But where was it? We have a good description of this in here somewhere. Does anybody remember where that is in the book? A discussion of mortal sins in the Catholic. Okay, here it is. The Ordo Salutis. Page 20. All the way back to page 20. So it says here, you commit mortal sins, that drops you under the level of, that is a fall from grace, and confession and penance is what brings you back. But I think there are some strains of Catholicism that say that certain mortal sins are not. Well, certainly, if you commit the mortal, if your suicide is mortal sin, then obviously there's no confession and repentance after that. Okay, and of course that's what all the last rites and stuff are about, are making sure that those mortal sins are taken care of. And really, in the Catholic Church, after Vatican II, even the whole idea of eternal damnation is kind of iffy. I don't think it's ever been completely decried, but there were a lot of liberal theologians in the Roman Catholic Church that began to kind of mitigate against it. And that's why I think they made the concession in Vatican II about the idea of purgatory. Purgatory as being an immediate purgation, as opposed to what they used to say is that there are still popes that were suffering in purgatory for their sins. Thousands of years after the fact, and all of a sudden when Vatican II happened, they all went to heaven. So it can happen. Okay? Well, let's stop there. The next time we'll talk about the Arminian view and maybe give some examples of that also. And we might get through all the views, but then what's really going to be the focus has to do with all of the views, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Arminian. All of these views are going to be lumped together under the category of what's called conditional security. Conditional security means, yes, you are secure permanently if... You can have all the confidence in the world, in the universe, that you are going to heaven. If. Yeah. So that would be conditional. And then, of course, the Reformed view, perseverance of this, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, would be unconditional security. Okay?
On an individual basis.
Mm-hmm. That's why that wonderful German named Martin Luther. I always have to point that out. No. Every time I say something nice about a German, I have to point that out. Questions, comments about the perseverance of the saints? We got some good stuff that we're coming to in here. Especially in the defense of conditional security. And then even some of the things, because they have a response to conditional security, but I think their response in this book at least is messed up. So we're going to correct their response a little bit, hopefully. Okay, let's pray. Yes, sir. No. Apostasy can be, it's just disbelieving at once you have already believed. So it's turning away from the faith, and it doesn't have to be a declaration. It can be just in your heart. If I'm not mistaken, in the Middle Ages there were priests, because they weren't very keen on kicking people out of the priesthood until more recent times, and there were priests that were still priests, acting priests, going through all the gyrations and motions that people suspected and wrote about that were not believers. They didn't believe anything, but never made open notice of it. Okay, and we'll see how a lot of this ties into a lot of other stuff. It's real interesting once you get going into this and you see how it ties into everything and why people would think the way they did then and why. When you look at the doctrine of eternal security, doctrine of perseverance of the saints, a lot of people will make the statement that the Reformed doctrine of perseverance isn't anything that has been heard of until John Calvin. And in a sense, they're right. Now, when you say something like that, that's troubling. If for 1600 years of the church didn't believe this, and Calvin all of a sudden invents a doctrine, well, it's not exactly right. It's kind of right, but it's not exactly right, because we already see in Augustine, Thomas Aquinas also wrote some things about this, that they had a form of this, though, John Calvin as a reformer reformed their view a little bit. And kind of tightened it up, I think. Gave a better understanding. Articulated, perhaps, better than they had what the doctrine was. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you that we can have confidence. Confidence knowing that all that the Father has given to the Son will remain with the Son, and none of them will be lost. And we thank you that confidence is confidence in the power and in the ability of Jesus himself. And Father, we trust him for all of this, and we trust you to fulfill his promise. In Jesus' name, amen.